I would like you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. Surprise. We will be going to 1 Corinthians, but first I'd like us to go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Okay, I've titled this message, Blessed Teamwork. As my granddaughter said this morning, teamwork makes the dream work. And we have a little anacronym for team or acrostic is together experiencing a ministry. And we want to experience the ministry of the Lord. Let's start with prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that we have this opportunity to come before you in worship and praise and prayer as we've asked that your name would be hallowed and that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that in heaven, there is not any carnal competition. There is no jealousy or rancor or bitterness, but there's harmony. And your will is done your way with joy. So, Lord, we pray that you would take this word and apply it to our hearts, that you would speak personally to each one, that this message would have each hearer's name on it, and that you would give us insight that we might live in such a way that you are made known. And as we've been singing, that your song would be sung throughout the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the writer, in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember that Ecclesiastes is the report given of how things work in natural philosophy under the sun. But there is this truth, this axiom, that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them fails or falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So we see from the scriptures that God is in himself a relational God. Genesis chapter 1 makes that clear. God created humankind in his image and after his likeness. He made a human community, male and female, in Genesis 1:27. We see that God in himself is a trinity, a triunity, a community of oneness. A holy echad is the Hebrew word that means a composite oneness. Three distinct persons, one in substance and essence, sharing equally divine attributes, eternality, but also with distinct functions. There's a teamwork within the community of oneness. There's the Father as the planner, the Son as the executor, the Holy Spirit as the revealer. We see that the human race is designed to mirror God's image. In order for there to be a functional mirroring of who God is, it was not good for man to be alone, because God could not communicate those communicable attributes of love, peace, joy, patience, the fruit of the Spirit that we've studied, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, self-control, the justice and injustice showing mercy, that could not be mirrored in isolation by one person alone. And so the Lord made a helper suitable for him. And the word helper is not a diminutive term. It is a term that's used for God himself. As we see, the Holy Spirit is given the name the helper. He is the one who's called alongside. And so we see that God has a plan to image his nature in communities of oneness. And so for the man, he made the woman, and the woman and the man imaged God in their relationship. God has relationships in mind, and this is the point that we start with. God has in his mind the relationship of marriage, and marriage should be a community of oneness, and he has in mind the communities of family and the communities of a people group, a nation, teams, and most specifically, he has his forever community in mind, which is the church, Jews and Gentiles, the Gentiles and non-Jews, called together to be one new humanity, a corporate man, and in that expression of new manhood, there is a community of oneness. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, by the way you relate to one another, by love. This is a great apologetic for our age, is that we love one another. I'm going to be speaking in my evangelistic course in April about plausibility structures. What gives credibility to people who say, well, it's your truth and it's my truth, which truth? No, there's something that just breaks through all of that, and it's when we as believers exhibit and demonstrating the reality of the oneness of the Trinity in our community. So this is what God had in mind from the beginning. Just as there is no infighting with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there's no jealousy, the Holy Spirit saying, well, you know, I'm not getting enough attention here. There's no insecurity. There's no fight for superiority, the jealousy that we learned about last week. There's no envy or bitterness. So in our relationships, we are to be relating to each other with this new life. A new life community is what God has in mind. But not only are we to have a relationship with each other where we're in harmony, such as husband and wife, brother and sister, our communities on the earth. But in the beginning, God wanted a helper to work with. It's not like he needed us, but he gave Adam a commission. And he gave, remember, the woman didn't get a name until after the fall. They were both called Adam, is from the earth. This is this corporate humanity. And so he put them in the garden. What was the name of the garden? Eden. Do you know what Eden means? Delight. And what was delightful about Eden was not just that there was every tree that you could eat of, delicious fruit for food. Not only was there beauty, but the delight was the presence of the Lord in the garden. And the Lord said, I want to walk with you in the cool of the day. I want you to have fellowship with me. I'm calling you to a relationship. And that relationship is something you should delight in. I delight in you. You will delight in me. And that's what made paradise, paradise. And by the way, that's what's going to make heaven, heaven. Is that we'll be in this face-to-face fellowship with our Maker, and we're working together with him in a community of oneness. And so God made you for a relationship, and he wants you to delight in your relationship with him. He delights in his relationship with you, and he wants you to delight in your relationship with each other. Husbands to delight in their wives, and wives delighting in their husband, and delighting in your church, delighting in your family, delighting in your kids, delighting in your grandkids. This is what is pleasing to God when we actually give what we were designed to do. give a mirror expression of who God is by the way we love one another. You remember when the Apostle John was so old that he could hardly preach, they carried him on a chair, and he would just repeat those words over and over again. My little children, love one another. Love one another. And that's the message. And of course, that was all ruined by the fall. And so there was a fracture when disobedience brought sin and death into the world. The vertical relationship with God was fractured. The horizontal relationship with the man and the woman fractured. And then there was the carnal competition, where the man was sort of lording it over the woman, and the woman was fighting back, and that was created that domestic tension. Then there was the wrestling of the siblings with Abel and Cain. And then Cain rises up and kills Abel. There's fratricide. And then we see throughout the Bible the fracturing of God's original intention, the mirror image in humanity. And what we see is that God came in immediately with a promise of healing, that it would be through the cross of his Son, by his stripes, that the human condition would be healed. The cross, or Christ crucified, or what Paul has been speaking about in his letter to the Corinthians, the good news of who God is and what he's done in the person of his Son. This is the wisdom of God. This is the power of God unto salvation. The Corinthians knew the gospel in their heads, but they did not know the power of the cross in their experience. And it's a bit like what we've been reading in the Old Testament. If you've been going through the Bible, and we're now in the book of Deuteronomy as we're going through the one-year Bible, but we've looked at the wilderness wanderings in the book of Numbers, and how even after this miraculous deliverance of the children of Israel from their hard taskmasters in Egypt, through the rule of that despot, that tyrant Pharaoh, and they're being brought out of their slavery into liberty at the Passover, how they are brought out of Egypt, speaking of the world symbolically, away from the headship of Satan symbolically and the slave drivers of sin symbolically. They're brought through the Red Sea and they're delivered with a promise that they can worship the Lord. However, they have 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God got them out of Egypt, but he needed to get Egypt out of them. And he deals with them. And this is what has to happen to the Corinthians. The Corinthians have been saved. We know that they are not Tsukikos people. They are not natural men because they do have the Spirit. They belong to him. But they're not acting like they have the Spirit because they're still, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, they're still longing for the leeks and the onions and the salad bars of Egypt. And they're a little tired of the manna from heaven every day. I know it's a miracle, but do we have to have manna every day? You know, it's like they just lost their appreciation and they didn't enter into the good of the good news. And isn't that the truth about many Christians today? They've been delivered from the world, but they're still living according to the world's marching orders. And they're living with the cultural values of a fallen wisdom instead of walking with the mind of Christ. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is addressing. He had preached the full gospel to the Corinthians, but they were not getting it. They were only getting the milk portion of the message that he preached, the me-centered portion. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, he forgives me. Yes, he's blessed me. But his purposes do not center in me. It centers in himself. Yes, Jesus loves me, but he also created me to reflect that love to others and to bless others. And in order to do that, he needs to change me through the Holy Spirit and apply the truth of the cross in my experience and in your experience. So the Corinthian church needed to become a cruciformed community. And so do you and I. We need to become part of a cruciform, a cross-shaped community. What does that mean? It means that we are exhibiting a changed life. As we learned last week, there is no third category Christian of the carnal Christian. Yes, Christians can act carnally, but if a person makes a profession of faith, but there is no indication that they've apprehended a new life and there's no change, you should not assume that that person has truly crossed over from death to life. And you continue to evangelize because Jesus said, by their fruit, you will know them. And so we need to get, not only do we need to be delivered from the world, we need to have the world delivered from us. We not only need to see that we're delivered from Egypt, but we need Egypt out of us. We not only need to be reckoned dead through what Christ has done, but we need to reckon ourselves dead through what he has done. We are community shaped by the cross, dependent on that one deathless life. Adam did not come out of that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Only one life came out of that tomb. Jesus died as the last Adam, put Adam to death. What comes out of that tomb is a new man, Christ. That's the life. It's the one life, one spirit, one faith, one hope, one baptism. That's what we are to apprehend, and that's what we're to demonstrate. And so Paul, he rebukes the Corinthians. He says, you're acting like you don't have the Holy Spirit, even though you have the Holy Spirit. You act as mere men. You're acting just as if you were a psychikos person. Remember that? It's a soulish person, a natural person. That's what the Greek word means. You're living totally in your own mind, your own feelings, and your own will. You don't know anything about the mind of Christ, the affections of Christ, the wisdom of Christ. And he's saying, lay hold of what is yours. You're just receiving milk, pre-digested food, the me portion of the gospel. You're not understanding the beauty of delighting in fellowship with the one that you're called to. You've been called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, but are you fellowshipping with Jesus Christ? You've been called into the fellowship of a new life, but are you fellowshipping with new life? In other words, enter in to possess your possessions as a Christian. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? It's that one new life in Christ. You have it, but you need to get rid of all of the competitors. Okay, you know what the will of God is, but why do you opt to do the will of the flesh? You know what is going to bring glory to God, but why are you opting for that which would bring glory to yourself? You see, the Corinthians were divided in their thinking and in their affections. They were demonstrating immaturity. They needed to live with the mind of Christ, the affections of Christ, and to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to do the will of Christ. They were thinking too much of themselves, their own opinions, their preferences, their wisdom, and too little of Christ. They needed to have a change of perspective. And isn't that what Paul addresses other churches about in his epistles? He says to the Colossians, he says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ and you have been raised with Christ, he's saying, act like it. If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Don't be worldly minded. You've heard the expression, oh, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. It's the other way around. If you're all earthly minded, you know, how can you be of any good on earth if you don't have the mind of Christ? We must be heavenly minded to be of earthly good. For you have died and your life is hidden, that is identified, wrapped up with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So now let's pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we left off last week. Actually, we're going to go back a little bit to the first verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able. You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So last week we understood that the Apostle Paul was giving a diagnosis to the problems. There were the surface problems in the church, the divisions, the competition, the superiority complex that many of these new teachers that thought that they had a greater light than the Apostle Paul. They were taking each other to court. They were putting their own gifts forward, causing disruption in the worship gatherings, and on and on. But diagnosis comes from those words, dia, through, and gnosis, knowledge. The knowledge of the real cause is not just to look at the symptoms, but to see what is the root cause. What's the real problem? And he identifies the real problem. He's saying, you folks do not yet get it. There's a spiritual immaturity. You haven't apprehended the gospel. So that he gives the diagnosis of their condition. And first, they failed to apply what God said. Last week, we said they failed to believe what God said. Well, they were hearers only. They weren't doers. They understood that they were saved, but they didn't really step into their new life. They were still living enamored with worldly wisdom, the cultural oratory of that was very popular in Corinth. So they were very impressed with style. And so everyone had their opinion. You know, this is my favorite. This is my playlist. This is what I do, you know. And they put themselves forward, failing to see the big picture, failing to understand what Christ had to say, what the Bible had to say, what the Word had to say, what the apostles had to say about who they were in Christ, who Christ was in them, the church, its mission. They also were ashamed to be perceived as foolish. The cross was a great indictment on human pride. The message of the cross is that you cannot save yourself through natural wisdom. You cannot save yourself through your own works. And so they were afraid to bear the stigma of being identified with Christ. They were not exercising their spiritual faculties. They were still living in their own limited understanding. They had not been exercised in being able to see the implications of the cross. That if Jesus died for all and rose from the dead, I no longer need to fear death. I no longer need to be a slave to sin and my old habits. I can put off my old man and I can walk in newness of life. I can reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God. That's my spiritual prerogative. I have sin, but sin no longer has me. I am a new creature in Christ with new eyes to see, new ears to hear. I can taste and see that the Lord is good. They had stunted growth. They were stuck on themselves still. And this can be evident in their relationships. Do we understand the implications of the cross in our own lives, husbands? The Apostle Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself in sacrifice." Are we walking in our marriages like those who don't have the Spirit? Isn't it a shame that we see the divorce rate among those who profess to be followers of Christ being no different from that of those who are in the world? Our marriages should be different. Our family life should be different. There should be a taste of heaven in our homes. In our politics, do we act as mere men? Are we really any different than those that don't have the Spirit when it comes to evaluating human events and what's happening in the world today? Friends, we have the mind of Christ. We're to be ambassadors for Christ. Do we really live with Christ as our King and His Spirit and His Word reigning in us and through us? So Paul gives his past assessment of the church and says that you were acting like infants and mere human beings. Then he gives his present assessment and he says you still are. And then he gives proof of his assessments by showing that they still are saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." They are not as mature as or as spiritual as they think. In fact, their discord, caused by selfish ambitions that trample the wisdom of the cross, has proved their immaturity. The divisions are incompatible with following Christ because they emulate the world's wisdom. It betokens their party spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they do not need a change of diet, but a change of perspective. Gordon Fee writes, he says, "Just as only the mature recognize the foolishness of the gospel to be the highest wisdom, so only the mature recognize this milk to be solid food." They had an immature view. An immature view of what? First of all, they had an immature view of the ministers. When they were identifying with Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or saying that they're of the party of Christ, they were making too much of their own ideas and too little of the reality of how God works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, "What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Now, there are different translations here. You notice whenever there's something in italics, it means that it's not in the original. So the ESV says that the Lord has assigned to each one. The NIV says the Lord has given a task to each one. We know that each Christian is called into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we get our marching orders from him. We are servants of the Lord. And notice that it's not so obvious to us with the English language, but in the Greek language, Paul is going to be using the neuter rather than the masculine when he talks about Apollos. Instead of "who is Apollos?" Instead of "who is Paul?" it's "what then is Apollos? What then is Paul?" And he's making the point that it's not who they are that's special. It's that they are instruments in God's hands. And that is what we should be focusing on. Instead of seeing them as competitors, seeing them as in opposition to each other, no, they are both servants of the Lord. And so There were those who were dividing the church over the issue of who was their favorite preacher. There was a rivalry. How many of you know that there can be cliques in churches today? You know? And they're the people who have their favorites, and they just sort of gather together around their pet doctrines or their pet likes. And so Paul is trying to deflate himself, and he's just reducing himself to an instrument. And he uses this word servant. It's the word diakonos in the Greek. The word diakonos, we get the word deacon from it. It means someone who did a menial service in assistance to someone else. They didn't consider themselves the right Reverend Paul. Bishop Paul. You know, there's this fascination, isn't there, today with titles. Charles Spurgeon, he was a person who had a great disdain for the title Reverend. And we shouldn't be occupied with titles. The word pastor simply means a shepherd. It's a shepherd's servant. Paul and Apollos were fellow servants. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So it's not for the servants to compete for large crowds, to see themselves as celebrities. Remember, we're not to put men on pedestals. Pedestals are meant for flowers. Pedestals are meant for non-living sculptures. If you put a person on a pedestal, they're going to fall. And we certainly have seen that, haven't we, in the Christian celebrity culture. Paul uses the word servant, implying manual labor. And he's going to use the word labor a lot, which means he's going to really work as unto the Lord to the point of exhaustion. And they were instruments through whom you believed. He says through whom, not by whom, through whom, implying again that it wasn't Paul who saved them. It was the Lord who saved them, and Paul was an instrument. They also had an immature view of ministry. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Again, the neuter, anything, instead of anyone. He's just saying, we were instruments, but it was God who gave the growth. You know, there is this balance. As Christians, we don't go around saying, "I am garbage." We don't have a view of ourselves that's too low. We're not to think too highly of ourselves or too lowly of ourselves. But when we recognize the truth about who we are, redeemed sinners, great sinners with a great Savior that can be adopted as in Christ ones, accepted in the belovedness of Christ, as near to God the Father as Christ is, we are in him. How wonderful it is to be a servant of this kind of God. But our servanthood is insignificant in the light of God's work giving the growth. Yet our instrumentality is vital to the divine scheme of things. There's the balance. We don't have this exaggerated sense of self-importance, but at the same time, we have an important work to do. Paul says, "I am a follower of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ." Leaders need to be good followers. All workers in the field need to be signposts to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake, for Jesus' sake. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. But there's a real danger when ministers make too much of themselves and their people do. You know, it is jolting when you see people, you know, say, I am of Piper and I am of Beg, or and they hive off into different groups. Or when you go to conferences and people line up to get their Bible signed by the speaker as if the speaker wrote the Bible, you know. It's like, but there's this celebrityism and it kind of feeds into our sense of self-worth. We shouldn't be getting our self-worth from the preacher that we identify with or our favorite author. We get our worth from the Lord and the good news of the gospel. And this has been a problem throughout church history, not just with the Corinthians, but we see that there were party spirits with the church fathers. There was a preacher named John Chrysostom, and the name Chrysostom actually means golden mouth. It was a nickname for him. He was such an impressive preacher that they called him Golden Mouth. And when he spoke, it was a magnificent event, and he was very effective. In fact, he was of the Alexandrian school, and he would preach in these amphitheaters that sat 5,000 people. And they had this habit in those days. They didn't, you know, just applaud preachers when they came or say, right on. And I've had congregations that are very lively. When I preached in Boston not too long ago with a Caribbean congregation, when I said something that they were excited about, they ran around the room. They were so happy to hear it. They were very buoyant, and that's great. But in Chrysostom days, they would just stamp their feet, and you'd see the whole amphitheater would shake. But Chrysostom got very upset with that. And he said, stop it. He mourned the theatrical customs such as loud clapping in applause, which the Christians at Antioch and Constantinople brought with them into the church. It's great to clap unto the Lord, and it's to be thankful for the worship team. That's fine. But you know what I mean. There is a danger when we lose sight of what really ministry is all about. Today, with the media piping messages on cable and the internet, people have adopted their own little fan clubs. We see the same thing in the Reformation, you know, people saying, I am of Luther, I am of Calvin. I've always said that, people ask me, are you Calvinistic? I said, I agree with Calvin where Calvin agrees with the Bible, but don't call me a Calvinist. Don't call me a Lutheran. Listen to what Luther said about those who named themselves after him, Lutherans. And I quote, I ask that people make no reference to my name. Let them call themselves Christians, not Lutherans. What is Luther? After all, the teaching is not mine. Neither was I crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow the Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. How then should I, poor stinking maggot fodder that I am, come to have people call the children of Christ by my wretched name? Not so, my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christian. Do I hear an amen? Amen. I already heard it. You see, we can boldly say, no, I am not trash. I am a servant of Christ. I am a helper. And may I be a helper of your joy. I'm an assistant. May I assist you in your walk of faith. May I be a hopeful to you, pilgrim. May I be a table waiter. May I be a mailman. That's when someone said, I really got a lot out of the message. I said, I'm just a mailman. I'm just delivering the word of God. God has assigned tasks and he's given opportunities to each one of us. Paul was familiar with the teaching of Jesus And you remember Jesus gave a parable in Luke 17:7. He says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come and immediately sit down to eat? But he will not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. When a servant does what he's been told to do, he's only doing the role he was assigned. He does not elevate himself to hero status. The disciples did not see themselves as God's generals, mighty warriors, you know, all the trappings of the false triumphalism that we have today. You know, that Joshua, we're the generation. We're the ones who are going to take the land. We're going to be the prophets. We're going to be the apostles. None of that. None of that. The servant only does what he's told to do. In the end, he's an unworthy servant who's serving a God of all grace. God has given you a task. Do it. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, the Apostle Paul describes his ministry this way. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's what I'm to do. I'm just going to do what I'm told to do. An unworthy servant, testifying to the gospel of grace. Now he uses some analogies. He uses the analogy of a field worker and then a construction worker. And we're going to find this very useful. I don't think I'll be able to unpack it all today, but he's saying we're plowboys, we're planters, we're water boys, we're weed pullers, we're harvest workers. We have many tasks. All of them are important. One person can't say, you know, I have no need of you. Paul pronounces that they're only servants of God and have no significance independent of Christ. And so later on, he's going to talk about the unity of the body of Christ. But now he's talking about the unity of teamwork in the field, how the garden grows, team ministry, together experiencing a ministry. I plant, Apollos waters, but it's God who gives the growth. When Paul uses the word planted, it isn't just sort of just sowing the seed. You know, there is that illustration in the parable of the sower and seed, but the word that he uses for planting here really implies like planting a vineyard. It takes a little bit more work. You have to dig the soil. You have to plant the vine. You need to tend the vine. You need to cultivate the early growth of the plant. It's a picture of a founding pastor, and that's what Paul did. He planted the church in Corinth. And then Apollos came and watered it. He took care of the irrigation. He provided what was indispensable to their growth, building them up on the foundational planting. But in the end, it was God who gave the growth. It is the ministry of Christ's resurrection life that's at work in the worker and the grace of God at work in the field. Now, the field, in this sense, is predominantly the church. Jesus uses the example of the field as the world, but I think it applies to both. We're all of us, we are going to be receivers of ministry. Amen? We're not just those that are ministering, but we need to receive ministry. So we are God's field. And we are also going to be God's workers. There's a work for us to do, both in the field and on the construction site. Let's look at this a little bit more deeply. We'll look at team ministry. What do we learn about team ministry? Well, even though Paul and Apollos didn't really minister side by side, as Paul did with Barnabas and Paul did with Silas and Timothy, we see that they came at different times. They had one purpose. Now, the one planting and the one watering are one in purpose, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. At the time of writing, Apollos was not in Corinth, but in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul expected that he would be coming soon and that Timothy would be joining him also at some time in the future. And he's saying, now we want you to focus on the fact that this is God's ministry and we have one purpose. It is God who's giving the word, and the word is giving the life, and the life is causing the growth. They're only servants of Christ. And this is the beauty of the harvest metaphor, is that so much of what is involved in bringing forth a successful crop is outside the control of the farm worker. The real success is outside the control of the farmer. It depends upon the weather. You could plant and do all your work, you know, according to the book. But if there's a flood season, you know, that can ruin the crop. Just talk to those in Tepecenti, right, with the coffee crop being destroyed by the weather. Or it could be a dry spell. And you can do all that you can, but you are dependent upon another. And that's the picture. Jesus illustrated this in Mark chapter 4, verse 26. He was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know. It's still a miracle to the farm worker. He's worked hard. He's planted the seed. He's cultivated the seed and watered it. But even when the seed comes up, he just says, wow, that's a miracle. How did that happen? I know not how. And isn't that our response to God's grace when we see him working the beauty of harvest? So there's unity in purpose. And they have reward for their labor. Now, the reward, he is saying, is different from the way you Corinthians think. You think of reward in terms of maybe money or recognition or applause. He's saying, no, that's not the reward. The reward is that you're going to be pleasing God. And he's going to talk more about that at the end of the chapter, because of the day of judgment, it will be revealed. Whether your work was as unto the Lord, whether you were cooperating with God's grace, or whether you weren't. And so each will receive a reward, not of earthly recognition, but divine recognition, according to their labor. And there was also unity in belonging. They realized we belong to each other. I remember the story of this missionary. I had the privilege of knowing the one of the longest-serving missionaries from the Brethren Church in Portugal. And I remember his gift of hospitality, and a story is told of him that there was a person who was released from jail in Portugal, and he came to his door, and the prisoner had come to know Christ. And Eric Barker opened the door, and the fellow introduced himself, and as he went to hug him, the former convict stood back and said, no, you need to know who I am first. And then Eric said, do you belong to Jesus? And the fellow said, yes, I do now. He says, if you belong to Jesus, you belong to me, and gave him a hug. And that is the truth. We are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. And that's emphasized in the Greek construction of this sentence. The emphasis is on God and not the worker, God and not the field, God and not the building. There's also diversity in labor. We see there's teamwork throughout the Bible. We have examples in the book of Nehemiah as people work in their own neighborhoods in reconstructing the wall, because they had interest in their own neighborhood being protected from the enemy, and they had people who would be both with the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. There's diverse labor. We see that Jesus sent out the disciples in groups of two in Mark 6, 7. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority. Here we see, according to God's grace that was given to me, he says, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. He's now switching the metaphor from the field worker now to the construction site. And he calls himself a skilled master builder. And this expression is not just an architect, although the word in the Greek is like architekton, sophos, a wise master builder. It is a person who's on the site supervising. And so he says, this is what I'm there. I'm on the field. I am preaching the gospel. And the word is doing the work. And I know how others are to build on the work that I've started. I've laid the foundation. And now you must be loyal to the foundation. So we see this other role of allegiance to God's blueprint, to be understanding each one must be careful to build upon the foundation that is laid. Each one must be careful how to build on that. And we see today how institutions here in the United States were started with a biblical foundation. Paul is going to say that there's no other foundation that can be laid but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Christ is the foundation of the church. We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ. Christ is the foundation of it. Christ is the building of it. Everything must be according to the plumb line. So the plumb line for the church is not Martin Luther. It's not John Calvin. It's Christ. How does everything measure up to Christ? The church is going to be a temple for God's Spirit, and the Spirit of God is going to exalt Christ. So there must be diverse labor, and we will see teams that are working together in the local church to promote Christ and to build upon Christ. So we have Harvard University. It was founded with the theme Veritas, truth, Veritas Ecclesiae, truth of the church. The word church was in the motto right at the beginning also. Dartmouth was a school for the actual admissions to the Indians, the indigenous people, but they have forsaken the foundation. They weren't careful how they built. And I say that to their shame unapologetically. I say, go back to your foundations. Go back to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That's the veritas, the truth of Christ, the truth of the church. Fifthly, team ministry is about quality control. No one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. So we've seen there's diverse ministries, but unity in purpose. Team ministry. But you want to be sure that team ministry is all working together with common vision. There's good communication among the members. We know what we're on about. We need to continually remind ourselves. We were thinking of different examples that we have of team ministry here. We have an eldership where we have Steve and Glenn and Ben all contributing to making the ministry of the local church better in its mission to bring forth the Word of God, providing leadership. We have women who exhibit leadership in exemplary disciple-making. And we see other groups with their life group leaders serving with a team consciousness. We have worship teams, sound team, ushers. I was sharing with some of the young people how before I was a pastor and I had been introduced to the work of discipleship when I served in Mexico and then got to know missionaries in Europe, but I had a Sunday school class of middle schoolers. And it started where we just met in a little room, a library, sort of like one of the rooms that we have downstairs. But it grew to 75 kids. So I had a team of people. So each week I would have someone who would be bringing the music. I had someone who would be bringing some activity. And then I would have a teaching team, and we would illustrate it. And I look at those people who are on the team. They're pastoring today, but they got their experience when we had that ministry. And then when we had new kids, if there was a person coming for the first time, maybe they never heard the gospel, we set them with a worker So instead of being in the group and going over everything the same way, they had some one-on-one attention. Then if there was a troublemaker in the class, well, if there was a troublemaker, instead of me sending them to the principal's office, which we didn't have, there was this fellow who had a school bus, and we sent them to the bus. And I think some of the kids liked it, you know, trying to get into trouble and sent it. And then they'd have one-on-one time with this big fellow. He was a guy to contend with. And we were all on the same page. We were working together. We see the same thing with New Life Fine Arts, people working together as one. And that's what makes an impression. When we get our comment cards from audience members, they don't just write about the show and the message, but they write about the way they were greeted, the way that they received care, hospitality and tickets, ushers, all of that. So the quality control is so important. Is there good communication? Is Christ the center? Is this going to last? Is it producing lasting fruit? And that's what we conclude with. The 2020 vision, we call Acts 2020 for the 2020 vision. The Apostle Paul says, I did not shrink back from declaring you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're doing the work of sharing the word, and we're doing it in a variety of ways with a variety of ministries, a variety of teams, all pulling together in the same direction. Amen? And there's teaching that goes on in the homes. That's our life groups. And then we have public gatherings. And we look forward to gathering under the tent when the tent goes up. And by the way, that's going to be kind of requiring a team ministry. You know, team ministry to maintain this property, but also when we bring that tent out in the spring, we have to spread it all out on the ground, and it has to be coated with a treated paint that kind of gives protection for it. So that's going to take one weekend, then it's left to dry, and then we have another team gathering with a barn raising kind of event where we raise the tent for the summer events. And then be praying that as a team of believers, we'll be building up that ministry. Who knows what the Lord wants to do with it, what he can do with it, but you can be a part of it. What are you going to do about this message? Prepare for the building inspection. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. It's not just talking about Paul's work or Apollos' work. It's talking about my work and your work. Every member in the body of Christ has a function. Every one of us have a ministry. It's the new life in you that's going to produce a desire to serve the Lord using the particular opportunities that you have been given. What is your row to hoe in the field? What is your assignment on the construction site? I often say, Lord, if you want me to pass you a brick, I'll pass a brick. I'll be a water boy. I will do whatever you need. And even if it causes sweat, and it will, because the word for labor is labor to the point of exhaustion, I want to do it. But please, Lord, please, may it be something that lasts. Eternal. I don't want to waste time on that which is trivial. I don't want it to be wood, hay, and straw, because the day will test it. The day will reveal it. And the day speaks of the judgment, and the fire speaks of, you know, when Christ comes again, we know that his eyes are like a blazing fire, that when we're before him, we want to make sure that what we've done honors him. Now, this scripture has been wrongly interpreted, just as many, there are particularly three misinterpretations of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Number one is the Roman Catholic teaching on purgatory. This is not dealing with purgatory. This is not about people being purged of their sin after death. No, it's not the people that are being subject to fire, but it's the works. Will the works last? is this really producing something eternal? Will the people that we're ministering to be in heaven? That's the thing that concerns me. Does it concern you too? That we be involved in that? And success is not by the numbers of people who are in heaven, by the way. Success is what is pleasing to the Lord. Success is not how many bodies are in the building. In the church in America, they measure success by bodies, bucks, and buildings. And a lot of that could be wood, hay, and stubble, by the way, if it's not done with the right motive. So we want to be a part of that which is going to be lasting. We want our work to stand not just the test of time, but the test of eternity. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. It will be exposed for what it is. It will be revealed. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So it's not speaking about salvation here. It's speaking about the result of your involvement in the work of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we are about to approach the communion table, we recognize that you have called us into fellowship with your Son to delight in the finished work of Christ. And that's what we want to do. We want to remember with thanksgiving, Eucharist, with thanksgiving, the self-sacrifice of our Savior who suffered for us, death on the cross, that we might be reconciled to you, our God, that we might have a place at your table, and that we would know in your presence there is fullness of joy. So we want to delight in you as you delight in us through Christ. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us a heart to perceive that Christ is our all in all, and to be a partaker of all the benefits of who he is and what he's done is what life is all about. Thank you, Lord.